we're going to be looking at, in the middle of Jeremiah now, Jeremiah 21, 22, 52 chapters, so we're coming up to halfway. We started the series in October, so maybe we'll finish in the beautiful spring weather we're going to have in April. So tonight is Jeremiah chapter 21 and chapter 22. If you've got your church Bibles, it's on page 780, so we'll be looking at those two chapters. And it's really about God's judgment on the last kings reigning in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 22, verse 8. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, "Why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city?" And the answer will be, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods." So these chapters are all about God's judgment, and we can't really sweeten the pill as we look at these chapters because they strongly show God's judgment on the kings for breaking their covenant with the living God and turning to false idols. I was looking at my grandson's Action Bible last night. I was babysitting, and he's got this Action Bible, which is like the Bible in graphic novel form. And you'd be surprised, the book of Jeremiah is quite an active book. I think the chapter is called Unpopular Prophecies, I think it's called, which kind of sums it up, really, because Jeremiah's described as the weeping prophet, and it's not surprising, really, because he had this message of hope, message of repentance, which was rejected by the people and by the leaders. But during the book of Jeremiah, you get all kinds of stories. Like last week, he was in the stocks for speaking the word of the Lord. And later in the story, you get things like he's put in prison, he's threatened with his life. One of the kings, as he's reading his parchment that he's written, reading his scroll, he just throws it into the fire in disdain at God's word. So there's all sorts of stories and things about Jeremiah in the book, as well as these prophecies that we look at. So it does have a really I suppose it's the book about prophets that is the most about the actual prophet. So there's more about Jeremiah in Jeremiah than in many of the other prophets. So what we're going to do tonight is just go through the passage, just thinking about what these two chapters say about God's judgment on the kings. And we're going to see it in the context of God's wider picture of Jeremiah and what Jeremiah is teaching and the impact that this rejection by these kings had on the nation. And then we'll look at the bigger picture. I've got a question for you as we start. What do you think about judgment? Do you think justice is a good thing? Do you like the idea of judgment? And how do you react to that when you see judgment in the Bible? There's a lot of judgment around, isn't there, in the world that we live in. We see Harvey Weinstein, however you pronounce him, the Hollywood icon, brought to justice for his crimes, and we're all pleased when someone who's committed crimes is brought to justice. Even in children's books, you have Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Have you read Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? Yes, all those children, those naughty children, like, what's some of their names? Yes. Violet, there is one called Violet. What's her second name? Beauregard, right. I was thinking of Augustus Gloop, falling into the chocolate, and Veruca Salt going down the rubbish pit. Now, they all end up all right in the end because it's a children's story. But we like to see people get justice, don't we? People who are not good getting their comeuppance. Ruth and I sometimes watch a program called Cold Justice, and it's about, it's in America, and it's usually a small town in America where they go back after perhaps 20 years after a murder's been committed, and various attorneys and investigators try and solve the crime. And what always gets me is how pleased and how joyful the family members are when that perpetrator is finally brought to justice, the one who killed their son or their daughter or their parent or their nephew or their uncle. That person is brought to justice. There's a sense of rightness about it. We like justice. We like to see people brought to justice. And this, I'm saying that because this chapter is all about God bringing to account kings who have rejected his covenant and turned away from him. So it's all about judgment, this chapter. But God wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be a just, a righteous and a holy God if he didn't bring justice. And that's what this chapter is all about. So there's various kings in these two chapters. Apparently I was meant to make a kind of word search for the children on all the various kings, which would have been quite complicated because you've got Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Jehoaz, all quite difficult to pronounce, all beginning with J. So that's the kings we're going to look at. And if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1, you'll see they're mentioned in the very first verse of this prophecy of Jeremiah. And I don't know if we can have the little chart that I got of the kings up. Is that possible? Yeah. It's quite small, but hopefully you can see it. So in verse 1, I don't know if you can remember way back in October when Mark started this series, reminding us that it's all about, the whole book is about God's word through Jeremiah and how he prophesied during the reigns of these kings and brought his word to them. The word of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of, this is chapter 1, verse 1. Priest of Anathoth, that was a town just outside Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amnon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So he picks out the main kings there. There was Jehoiakim, who only reigned for a few months. So if you look at the chart here, you'll see the left-hand side is the kings of the 10 tribes, Israel, in the north. So the Israel split into two after Solomon, they had Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And we're thinking about that right-hand side. These were the kings in the south part, in Judah. So in around 500 and something BC, this northern kingdom, 700 and something BC, sorry, 700. This northern kingdom was taken off into what country? Who took them in? Anybody know what country? What empire? Assyria. Just checking you're awake, and you're not. So, and so they were taken by Assyria, and they never returned, and so. The southern kingdom, which is Jerusalem, just the tribe of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin, carried on, and they were able, it was during the reign of Hezekiah when Sennacherib was attacking Jerusalem, and Hezekiah realized, he was a godly king, and he realized that he needed help, and he laid out the letter from Sennacherib before the Lord, and God wonderfully delivered them and rescued them and stopped them, and Sennacherib was turned around and went back, and you can read all about that in Isaiah 37, 38, 39, and God wonderfully delivered them. And they carried on for a while, and you'll see the kings going down, the Manasseh, who was an evil king, Amnon, and Josiah was a good king, and brought some reforms in. And what we're considering tonight are those last four kings there. So there's three brothers, sons of Josiah, and Jehoiakim. And the chapters we're looking at are about these last kings. So this is very sad because God's word came to the southern kingdom and said, if you repent, if you turn away, if you turn back, you'll be rescued. But they refused, and these kings broke God's covenant, and they ended up going into exile in Babylon. So we're going to go into the chapters now, and I don't know if we can put up the... I've got a thing here. Wonderful. Where do I go? Where do I point it? All right, okay. Great. Right. So, sorry to be so unprofessional, but we're going into Jeremiah 21, verses 1 to 7. So we're going to just go through the chapters pretty quickly, so you'll have to listen up and just see the main elements of them. So the first part is God rejects Zedekiah's request. Just read the first few. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest, Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah. They said, "Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us." That sounds quite promising, doesn't it? Zedekiah is saying, let's find if the Lord will help us. Let's seek his help. But if we look back to the previous chapter, we see that Jeremiah was put in the stocks for preaching and prophesying to him and telling him about that he would be carried to Babylon and he had to submit to this judgment. So on the one hand, he was asking for God's help, like most world leaders were, weren't they? You know, you'll hear Donald Trump say, "God bless America," or world leaders saying, you know, wanting God's help in whatever they're doing. So he was helping, he was asking for God's help, but at the same time, ignoring the word of God. So this is what the Lord says to him in judgment. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I'm about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you're using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you." So God says to Zedekiah. God says to Zedekiah, it's not just that I'm not going to deliver you. I'm going to fight on the other side for you, against you. I'm going to ensure that you're defeated. Such is the judgment on Zedekiah. And Zedekiah's judgment for rejecting God's covenant is very, very severe. You can look in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7 to see that. Maybe not time to turn it up now, but it says in there, when the Babylonians took Zedekiah, they put him in bronze shackles to make sure he couldn't possibly escape, strong bronze shackles. And when they got him back to Babylon, they slaughtered his sons in front of him and removed his eyes. That's the seriousness of the judgment that came on Zedekiah for rejecting God's word. That's severe, isn't it? That's a severe judgment. But then if we look at the next few verses, we see there's a message of hope for the people, reminding them again what God had said to Jeremiah, Zedekiah. Zedekiah. "This is what the Lord says. See, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. They will escape with their lives." So there's this promise to the people. If you submit to God's judgment, if you allow the Babylonians to take you away without resisting them, you will find life. And that was the message to the king as well. But that was considered treachery and treason and being disloyal to the king. But this was the message. This is the message that God gave to them. You can be saved if you submit to God's judgment. Then we next have a message to the kings of Judah in general, from chapter 21, verse 11. Just read a few verses again. "Moreover, say to the royal household of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says to you, house of David. Administer justice every morning rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. So what this prophecy is saying, it was reminding them, these kings, what their covenant was when they became kings. Again, in chapter 22, verse 1. Go down to the palace of the kings of Judah and proclaim this message here. Hear the word of the Lord to you, king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you officials and you people who come to these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is right and just. Rescue from the hands of the oppressor, the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. So God is reminding them of their covenant, what they were made kings for, to these kings of Israel, these kings of Judah. Some of you might be able to remember when our queen became queen in 1950-something, 52. I was born before I was born, so I can't remember, but if you'd ever look at the, it was one of the first mass broadcast events, wasn't it, in the UK. And you can see the seriousness. At the age of 25, she took the vows that she took when she became queen. And most people would say that over 65 plus years, she's been faithful. She's kept to those covenant promises. She asked God to help her, and she was faithful. These kings weren't. These kings broke the covenant that they took on when they became kings, and they failed to see that they were doing wrong and repent. So that's a general message to the kings of Judah, and a specific message about Jehoaz. Now, if you think I'm getting confused, this is going to confuse you as well, because in verse 10, we read about this. But in these verses, he's actually called Shalom, which is like his normal name as opposed to his kingly name of Jehoaz. This is a message to Shalom, to Jehoaz. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn for his loss. Rather weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return again, nor see his native land again. But this is what the Lord says about Shalom, that's Jehoaz. He was the eldest son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone far from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. What had happened to him? He had actually been taken captive by Egypt. And Judah and the kings of Judah were hoping, one of the things they were looking for help and for refuge was Egypt, because they thought they might be able to help them in fighting against the Babylonians. But in fact, this prophecy says, no, that's not going to happen. This king is going to stay put in Egypt, and he will never return. So that's the eldest son of Josiah. And then there's a message about Jehoiakim in verse 13. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels with cedar, and decorates it in red. Think of someone like Robert Mugabe, living in a huge palace with all the food and all the comforts he needed, while his people, many of them, were starving. Well, this is a picture here of this king and why God's judgment rests on him. Because he built himself a wonderful palace. He wanted spacious rooms. He wanted a lovely life without caring about those around him. And there's a double warning to him in verse 15. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what is just and right, so it went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, so it all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? So this is harking back to the fact that Josiah was a godly father to him. And he had an example in the way that he ruled that he could have followed, but he didn't do that. His eyes and his heart were set on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. So that's God's judgment on Jehoiakim. And then, just really the last part is a lament, really, for Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin is Jehoiakim's son, and he was actually taken, he reigned for a short time, but he was taken off and captive to Babylon, which is why he wasn't the last king, because Zedekiah was the last king. So this is just a lament for these two men, really, in the last few verses from verse 18. Imagine saying this about someone. This is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister, they will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey. And that's not a good burial, by the way. Like a wild animal just taken outside and thrown away. Go to Lebanon and cry out. Let your voice be heard in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your allies are crushed. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed me. The wind will drive away all your shepherds, and your allies will go into exile. They will be ashamed and disgraced because of all your wickedness. You who live in Lebanon, who are nestled in cedar buildings, how will you groan with pangs that come upon you, pains like a woman in labor? This is just sad, isn't it, to read of the end of these kings who were in the line of King David. They should have been modeling kingship and showing kings in the line of David. Instead, they end up in this sad judgment. And as the chapter finishes, there's this kind of lament in verse 28, where the Lord addresses the land. He says, "Land, this promised land that was given you, this wonderful land, flowing with milk and honey, is now to be desecrated, to be destroyed by the Babylonians. They come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem and take captive the people." And there we have the last bit. "For none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." So that's a kind of a pass through these verses. God's judgment on these last kings, and the sadness of the God's people being taken into captivity in Babylon by this ruthless empire builder, Nebuchadnezzar, and kings to die there. No more to be a kings in Judah ever again. It's a sad end, isn't it? So, what do we say as we reflect on that as Christians living in the new covenant? We're in a different world, aren't we, in lots of ways. What do we say about these verses as they fit into the historical picture of God's revelation? Well, I've got some just a few applications as we close. But firstly, I've already said it really, but just to feel the weight of God's judgment and what that means for rejecting God's word through Jeremiah. All those things I've been saying, that these judgments coming on the kings, they're severe, aren't they? Judgments for rejecting God's word. And as you look at these kings, the only conclusion you can draw is that they decided to follow dead idols rather than the living God. They had God's word. Jeremiah was there to preach to them God's word, and they rejected it. But it need not have been. They were just so disdainful in rejecting God's word. I think it's about Jeremiah 36, where the story is given that Jeremiah sends a scroll to Jehoiakim. And as he reads the scroll, I think it's read out to him, he then takes the parchment and just throws it into the fire, each page. Disdain for God's word and the judgment that it brings. And think about the legacy that these kings left behind. Now, as you get older, as you get to my age, you start to think not so much about what you're going to do, but what the legacy is you're going to leave behind. And we've had a number of people who've died in the church this year, older people. And we give thanks for them, and we can look back on their legacy of grace. It's not so much what they've left behind materially, but what they've left in their trail in terms of good works, God's grace, invigorating people's lives, being an example of godliness for us to follow. That's a good legacy, but this is a bad legacy. These kings led the people astray. There was no one to pass the baton on to because they were taken into judgment. So that, not to make us feel guilty, but to encourage us, those of us who are getting older, to keep going, because it's not just about us and about us getting to heaven, as it were. It's about us passing the baton on, passing on a legacy of hope and grace rather than the kind of legacy that these wicked kings passed on. So the second lesson is, what do you take refuge in? What do you take refuge in? Where do you go to in times of trouble? When the chips are down, when things are hard, when you don't know what to do, where do you turn? Well, the key verse for this is 21 verse 13, in linking it to the passage, where the Lord says, "I'm against you, Jerusalem, who live above this valley on a rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge?" So the kings actually thought that Jerusalem was a refuge, that it was a safe place, that they were okay, and they didn't need to worry. But their security was in the wrong thing. Or in chapter 22, it talks about, "You who live in Lebanon, you are nestled in cedar buildings." I like the word nestled, thinking of them feeling in their lovely palace, thinking that they're so secure and safe. But they weren't, because they were taking refuge in dead idols rather than the living God. People today try and use material things, don't they, to make them feel comfortable and secure, building a bigger and bigger house and a nice place to live in and having a good pension and all these things that can make us feel that we find a refuge. People find refuge in the most foolish things. I was talking to someone this week who said, "When things are hard, I turn to alcohol and drugs. That's what I do. And it's a kind of refuge for me." People turn to false things for refuge. But what a wonderful thing it is that our refuge, our security is in Christ. We can rest in him. We can trust in him. As John was praying earlier, we can rest under the shadow of his wings. Wonderful picture, isn't it, of being under God's wings. He can rescue us. He can keep us. He can protect us. He can be our refuge from the wrath of God and from the wiles of men and women. We can trust in him. Just read a bit from a blog that's on our website, written by Beth Blight. It's called Homeward Bound. You can look it up later. She says, "Close to him by faith, we are in the presence of the King, and therefore protected." Spurgeon said of the man who dwells in God that the most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Losses enrich him, sickness is his medicine, reproach is his honour, death is his gain. Everything is overruled for good. The city of God will never fall or fail. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken if our home and hope are in Christ. Great words, aren't they, from Beth? that when times are troubled, we can find refuge in him. Where do you go when you're troubled? When the chips are down? What's your bridge over troubled water? What's your hope for the future? If it's in Christ, if your refuge is in him, your hope is in him, you're secure. Beware of false refuges. Beware of going to the wrong thing in time of trouble. So my final point this evening is hope for the future. You might say, well, where's the hope for the future here? Last verse, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Goodbye, kings. Goodbye, promised land. Goodbye, country. Off to Babylon and to suffer there. That's the end of the kings of Judah. But it's not quite. Spoiler alert. We're going to hear about it next week. The righteous branch is revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in the next chapter that you shepherds who failed me, where you failed me, I will come as the good shepherd, the righteous branch. In my garden, in my old house in Bluebell Close in Horsham, there was a willow tree on the perimeter of the property, quite a tall tree, really lovely tree, because you could look out in the morning and see the birds also congregate in this lovely, beautiful willow tree. But the roots, unfortunately, went under the path into my neighbour's plumbing, so had to be chopped down. So very sadly, we got it chopped down to the ground in the autumn, and there it sat, there the trunk sat. Went out in the spring, maybe March, April, and little shoots were coming out of this dead, what I thought was a dead trunk, little new shoots, new branches. It was growing again. And that's the picture that we'll look at in Jeremiah next week, this righteous branch. Out of the dead wood of these kings, when it all seemed lost, the righteous branch appeared. It's meant to be a wonderful thing, a surprising thing, that Jesus is the hope for the future. So as we'll probably refer back to these chapters as we move forward, because it's the black background, really. That's my task tonight, to paint in the black background to the coming and the hope that is found in Jesus, who will dispel the darkness.